are open wide. This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with the Savior. While listening today, if you have questions or would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we continue with our message series on heaven. Having spent 24 weeks now on this topic, we have come to see that there is a great deal to learn about it. As believers, we will spend eternity with the Savior. This dwarfs our time here. The scriptures say a great deal about heaven, yet there is relatively little written about it. Our journey through this series has helped us change that, and this discussion is supposed to help us live now in victory because of what is to come. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We're talking about heaven, which is an important subject. We've been talking about heaven for 23 weeks. When in the world are you ever going to end this series, Sam? 3 weeks from now. 3 more weeks, today and 2 more Sundays. And then we're done. So you got this. I told you several times during this series that I purposely went and bought every book I could find on heaven. Every book I could find on heaven, written in the last 100 years. And I have them all now. I have, and it's still holding, I have a grand total of 19. Stunning how little has been written about heaven in the last 100 years. But that's it. Not books talking about people who died and visited heaven. There's 256 of those or something. But books that have a theological emphasis on heaven itself. So just for comparison this week, I searched for books on wildebeest in Africa. And I could instantly find more books on wildebeest that I really don't care a hoot about than I could about heaven, where all of us want to go spend all of eternity with God. Here is on the back screen is, I cut the author's name off of there because this isn't the sale of a book, but here's what the book description is. For this particular book, the author takes readers on a staggering emotional journey alongside the great land migration on the planet Earth, that of the wildebeest across the Serengeti, to explore the mystery and wonder of migration in a sweeping story sure to leave its mark. That's wildebeest. And I may be sarcastic at times. I've been known to be. I'm trying to reform. But since I'm already on that angle, I will say this. There are more people, apparently, more people studying the mystery and wonder of the migration patterns of wildebeest than are studying the mystery and wonder of where we're all going to spend eternity one moment after our last breath. And you say, Mr. Sarcastic Sam, Pastor Man, that's because we really don't have a lot of information about what heaven will be like or what we will do once we arrive there. And I would respond, no, that's not true. That's not true. In fact, this last 3 sermons, we're going to be discussing exactly what the Bible paints heaven to be like. And we're going to get pretty close to what you're going to be doing when you get there. We cracked that nut a lot over the last few weeks in our discussion of the difference in you when you arrive. You won't be the same people that you are here on this earth. You will be, quote, glorified. We'll look at that here in just a little bit. But with your sin nature gone and with a curse-clouded mind that we all live with every day of our life, suddenly expanding open, and we have all of this understanding and knowledge that we didn't have before, and then that fogged up senses, we talked about that, all of your senses, your vision and your taste and your smell, all of those things changing in ways we never ever imagined could be true while we were here on this earth. But before we go into what heaven will be like. Let me show you a point that I've never noticed before the last month, and I'm wrestling with this point. You can help me wrestle with this. You can help me come up with answers, because it's a little bit of a shocker to me as I'm looking into all of this stuff. We talk often here about us believers, after our sins have been forgiven, God begins in us the process of sanctification. Sanctification, our old sinful us begins to fall away and the new righteous us begins to shine through. We act less and less like the old sinful person and more like Jesus, our Savior. That's the process of sanctification. And it is a process lasting right up until our last breath. At our last breath, the process of sanctification in this life seems to come to an end. But then we say, you breathe your last breath here, now you're going to arrive in heaven, or at least when you are raptured, when your body leaves the grave one of these days, you will then be glorified. And that's a biblical truth. Let me remind you of the scriptural basis of it all. And the scriptural basis is what gets a little bit shocking. Because here's what the Bible says about you. Not talking about some foggy group. I'm talking about you that sit in this room today. Here's exactly what the Bible says about you being glorified. Here's Philippians 3:20. We are eagerly waiting for him, Jesus, to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies, the one you have right now, and change them into glorious bodies. Watch. Like his own. Doxēs. It's a word glory. It's a word for reflecting the very nature and character of God. He's going to take the body you have now and turn it into a body like his own. Pack that in your head. Add this to it, Colossians 3:1. Set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor, or in this case, the lace of honor, at God's right hand. If you're not reading it carefully, you'll miss my joke. For when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, watch, you will share in all his glory. Share in the glory of Jesus. One more. That's what it means to be glorified, apparently. One more, Romans 8:17. Since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. And we asked the question weeks ago, what could that possibly mean? What does it mean that you are sharing in Jesus' glory when you get on the other side of your last breath? What does it mean that your weak mortal body will be changed into a body like Jesus' own when you get to heaven? What does that mean? And just for your information, Jesus' body in heaven is apparently not the same body that he showed up with to his disciples after the resurrection. Not quite the same. In fact, not even remotely. Let me show you. We actually have a look into heaven in Revelation 1 to see Jesus the way he appears in heaven, and it isn't exactly the way he appeared to the apostles right after his resurrection. Let me show you up on the screen. John hears these words. I'm putting 8 in here because it's familiar. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. Now, this is Jesus talking. I'm the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. I am, Jesus says, the Almighty One. The same as El Shaddai in the Old Testament. 12, when I turned to see who was speaking to me, John says, standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. We know who that is. That was Jesus' favorite name for himself. He called himself that all the time. Going clear back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days and is given all honor. Okay, we know who that is. So someone like the Son of Man, watch, he was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. This is describing Jesus. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves, and his face shone like the sun in all its brilliance. That's a peek at Jesus in heaven. So when you talk about you having a glorified body like his own, we probably ought to throw those facts into the mix. So again, I asked the question, what does it mean? What does it mean? But then after digging through that, what slammed into my egg-shaped head was these two points. We teach that sanctification for the believer is a process that happens here on earth until our last breath, don't we? Most of us do. Question, what if glorification in heaven is a process too? Bam. What if sharing all of God's glory also unfolds over eons of time? And there's no time in heaven, so I have trouble there. But what if over a long period, the glorification, what if what you arrive in heaven as isn't who you are 100 earth years later or 1,000? Let me show you this on the back. And I've used this kind of a chart so many times, and it's a good chart. Justification, when you're saved from the penalty of sin. Then we enter this process where we're saved from the power of sin. Sin begins to let loose of us. We call that sanctification. And then we say we enter into glorification, where we're saved from the presence of sin. And that's all good, except it doesn't address what it means for you to end up with a body like his own, glorified. And so I asked a few weeks ago, in fact, let me just say this. What if we're going to be learning, when you arrive in heaven, what if we're going to be learning more and more as time progresses, out of God's infinite storehouse of knowledge? What if we're going to be learning more and more as time unfolds in heaven? And then I asked this question a few weeks ago. What if the talents and spiritual gifts that you are developing right here on this planet, what if they continue growing into your future once you arrive in heaven? What if the skills, what if the spiritual gifts God's given you, that you're developing, and I pray you are developing here on this, what if they continue expanding? What if they continue pouring out through you? What if they're part of what you're going to be doing when you get on the other side of your last breath here on earth? And I'm convinced now that these things are true. We're going to learn more once we arrive. You're not going to show up there, bam-o, you are who you are for the rest of eternity. God wastes nothing. Whatever God's built into us on this planet, it's going to be needed as he continues to grow you on the other side of your last breath. Nobody's going to sit on a cloud playing a harp. Do we get that? No harp playing, no clouds. That's a bunch of baloney in a theological way of speaking. Pronounced baloney, just so you know. So the first high definition look at you, and I don't mean you as a group, I mean you personally. The first high definition look of you in heaven is in Revelation chapter 7. Now we've looked at 4 and 5. We looked at those massive groups of people who've been following God, even from the Old Testament on, in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation 5. But the place I can personally place you, you want to know what's happening in your future? The place I can personally place you for sure with the white-robed crowd in heaven is this passage in Revelation chapter 7. And it's right in the center. It's in that arrow up. It's the middle passage in that arrow up on your chart. Let me just show you here on the screen. You can look at it on your chart too, because I want to add some stuff. Watch this on the screen. After this, and let me just say this, it may not matter to some of you, but if you enjoy the Greek part of this, metatata eidon. After this, and that means the next thing, the next chronological thing, the next thing that's going to happen. There are 21 of those, by the way, in the book of Revelation. It is important because some people just take the book of Revelation, make it into a big stew, just kind of mix it all together into a mess. But that's not the way Revelation is presented. The eidons, there's 21 of them. The next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next. That's why I put the arrow where I put it, because this shows up, and suddenly there's this vast crowd too great to count. Vast crowd too great to count. From every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes, held palm branches in their hands. They're shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." That's you. You will be there. You want to know what you're going to do in heaven? There's the first good look at you in heaven, standing before the throne of God, shouting with a great roar. Now, I need to bring this up. I shouldn't, but here I am waiting anyway. Because some of you are going to read on the next five verses, and you're going to say, "Wait a minute, Sam, you don't know what you're talking about." In fact, We dug deep into this 5 years ago, and somebody that used to go to church here was sitting right back there, and he leaned over to one of our pastors, and he said, doesn't Sam know that the people who are showing up in heaven are all the martyrs? Vast numbers of martyrs are showing up in heaven, all killed apparently at the same time here on earth, from every nation, tribe, language. They're all showing up in heaven all at the same time. And the answer to that is, no, that's not true. And like one of my great relatives, who I love very dearly, or used to love very dearly, I mean, they're dead now, so they used to say, Sam's not as dumb as he looks. And I'm not. In fact, let me just show you what those next five verses say. You need this. You need to have this somewhere in your quiver because somebody is going to say something to you. Here's Revelation 7:13. I'm giving you the New Living Translation, which I often put up here because I like it. It's a thought-for-thought translation rather than word-for-word. It tends to be very accurate as far as us understanding the Bible. After we all appear in heaven, one of the 24 elders asked John, who are these who are clothed in white? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you're the one who knows. I mean, you've been here, goodness gracious, you know. And then he said to me, these are the ones who, different versions will say different things, died in the Great Tribulation. Urkel my ek, died in the Great Tribulation. You say, Sam, it says it right there. See there, it says those are all people who died during the tribulation. And I'm going to say to you, no, actually it doesn't. Let me just put a list up here. Urkel my ek is used 256 times in the Bible. You say, I don't care about this. You need to care about this just for about 1 minute, okay? Urkel my ek is used 256 times in the Bible. 255 of those, every time it's translated to come, come, coming. That's the meaning of the word. That's what the word means, to come. Urkel my, to come. One time in Revelation 7:14, the translators put to die, one time out of 256. And the question, of course, is why? Well, I did a handout here about 3 weeks ago where we talked everything about the rapture, where we dug into every passage on the rapture. But this was one of the ones we dug into. And this is kind of a very, very important passage for us to look at because that's the word right there where Jesus says, I'm coming soon, that word. When Jesus said, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, that word. It's the phrase at the end of the Bible, come Lord Jesus, that word. It's always that word. Simply put, it always, always, always means to come, to leave one place and come to another. And so the question, why, I ask, why would the translators skip everything they'd done up to this point and put in the word to die? We have this default button. We reach up and we push a default button that says a certain thing that we've been taught, and we were taught by somebody who was taught it, and they were taught by somebody who was taught it. We reach up and we hit a default button. But that's not what the actual passage says. It says those people came out of, masses of people showed up all of a sudden from every nation, language, and tribe out of the tribulation. That's why I put the arrow where I put it. And some of you disagree with that, and that's just fine. That's not a problem. But this, in my opinion, and I'll put that in here, is actually you. You show up in heaven with a loud roar, praising God, and you better get used to shouting with a loud roar because you do it the very next time in the Bible. All of us show up in heaven shouting with a loud roar is in Revelation 19, and we're doing it all over again. The masses of us in the throne room of God shouting. In fact, I don't know much about the migration of African wildebeest, and I don't even want to know. But I'm starting to get more confident when it comes to showing us where we will be after we die and what will be going on. I'm starting to get a little more confident about that and showing you where exactly you will be. The second place in the Bible that very solidly shows you, and I'm not talking about you as a group, I'm talking about you personally. If you're a believer today, that shows you in heaven, you who have confessed your sin, you've embraced Jesus' gift of salvation in your life. Revelation 19 puts you there in heaven, and several things are happening there that are really important. The four hallelujahs we talked about, in fact, for 2 weeks, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. We spent 2 weeks on that before Palm Sunday. I want to just take a little bit of time to recap that because that's a really important truth, and I'm saying things that I've never really handled before. And then we'll connect that to the Passover and the Easter theme that you just went through. And then we'll turn sharply and we'll take a look today in the next few minutes at the second coming of Jesus. It's all packed in there. It's all extremely important. So let me take you to Revelation 19 and put yourself there. You're there. This is you. What you're reading is you speaking. It's you with a whole massive group of people who have been saved and are now in heaven. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, Revelation 19:6. Like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah. That's number four. There were three ahead of this. You were shouting. Something is going on in heaven, and you're responding. There's something you're hearing that's making you respond, and here you're responding for the fourth time. And then you say, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Here's what you're doing. You're responding in heaven to what is taking place on earth. Whatever's going on earth during this period of time, the power of sin and Satan is being shattered once and for all. And your response to seeing the power of Satan shattered is to yell out as one, yell out, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Now, please, please, don't see all of these events as just disconnected happenings. They're not. They're part of a narrative. The Bible is built that way. It's part of a narrative. This final part is part of a Jesus is going to win and Satan is going to lose narrative. We're supposed to see it that way. We're supposed to see Jesus finally winning and Satan miserably, miserably, miserably losing. I'll show you in a minute what's going on earth. Right now, stay in heaven. The four hallelujahs and then this. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory for the marriage feast of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. There's the word ergo. You've seen that word before? Yeah, you just saw it. We were just talking about it. The marriage feast of the Lamb has come. This is a new, really important event that's never happened before, and it's about to start. Don't make it symbolic. It's not symbolic. This is something you're going to be part of. The marriage feast of the Lamb has begun. The wedding feast of the Lamb, the bride has prepared herself. And let me just say, I think I put it in the notes here. This ergo is the same phrase Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said to his disciples, go ahead and sleep, guys. My time has come. This is the same. The marriage feast has come. Just like Jesus' time had come, it was granted, verse 8, her, Jesus' bride, us, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And that is always, always, always a description of the redeemed in heaven. Whenever you see that phrase, bright, white, linen, clothes, always that's talking about you in heaven. For the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now we joked 3 weeks ago, about us all picking up our meal ticket and heading over to the great cafeteria in the sky. But this is really a huge deal. This is a huge deal to God, and it's going to be a huge deal to us. Gauging by what we know is going on earth during that time, this marriage feast lasts about 1.5 to 2 years, earth time. It's not a small event. You're going to be there. Whatever's going on, it won't happen in an instant. It's going to happen over a considerable period of time. So we pastors were pondering some of this stuff. We had the radio recording this last week. And we're looking back in this. We're pondering. We're asking this question again. Why the word lamb? Why is it the marriage supper of the Lamb? The whole lamb thing is over. That was the cross. That was Jesus dying. That's what we celebrated here on Good Friday. Once Jesus arrives in heaven, he's not the broken, bleeding lamb anymore. We just read about what he looks like. He's now the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. So why the lamb? Why the marriage supper of the Lamb? Pastor Mitchell also kind of really arrived at this, and I've arrived at this. This is new to me. Because the first part of the marriage feast in heaven is going to be us looking back at where we came from. And then the second part of the marriage feast, I think, is going to be us turning and looking forward to where we're going. So, put these two pictures up here on the screen. That's Jesus' Last Supper, sitting around the triclinium. It was luckily one of the disciples had a digital camera and was able to get us this picture. And that's us sitting in this room a week and a half ago. Over 200 of you packed into this room. What we were trying to do is follow exactly Jesus' moves at the Last Supper. We're trying to understand what was he doing? What was the significance of what was going on? As he was telling them that he was going to become the final sacrificed lamb. He's sitting at that table trying to describe to them, and then here we are 2,000 years later, trying to reinforce what he was saying, this is what's coming. This is what my death is going to produce. Now, I am suspecting that when we get to the other end of this, and these two pictures now set in, that we're going to sit at whatever the marriage supper of the Lamb table looks, I don't know. But we're going to sit there then, and we're going to look back, and Jesus is going to begin to fill in the details. Logically, he's going to expand our minds open to everything he did between the "it is finished" on the cross and us pulling up a chair at that marriage supper of the Lamb. He's going to explain that, I think. And we're going to sit there at the marriage supper, and we're going to say, oh, yes, that makes sense. And the curtain's going to be pulled back, and we're going to see around the other side of the curtain. And we're going to start to see this great conflict of the ages that has waged on this earth between God and between Satan. As God begins to build his church and Satan fights with every single thing in him and God forges his bride, God's going to explain that to us, I think, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to figure something out here. Let me go back to my notes and see if I can read them. Forge his bride into those people who would not only live with him forever in heaven, but who would then carry on an expanding eternal ministry across the universe. I think once we arrive in heaven, we're going to do stuff. We're going to be involved in something. In fact, something the Bible calls ruling and reigning with Christ. Whatever that means, it's coming in your future if you are a believer that you will be reigning with Christ, whatever that means.
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to message 24 from a series titled Heaven. If you have surrendered in faith to Jesus, you will be in heaven, with all of that joy and glory that comes. The scriptures say you have eternal life, but that eternal life has already begun. All that God is doing now to change you, he will continue to do forever. We will continue to learn and grow in our knowledge of him forever. It is reasonable to think that we'll continue to serve Christ according to the gifts he gave us. The main difference will be that sin, with all of its impact, will be finally and fully gone. What joy that will be! If you have questions about the message or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
And if you'll just indulge me here to run an adapted version up here on the screens of the four sentences that I put in 3 weeks ago. I wrote these sentences to me. It helped me understand what's happening at the marriage supper of the Lamb as it affects me. And then I've been feeding on this for the last 3 weeks. I want to put them up here in an adapted version. Number one, imagine when you find yourself not only safely in heaven, but sitting at the wedding feast with your Savior while he reassures you of his relentless, unlimited, eternal love that drove him to pay your sin penalty. Imagine him telling you, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. Here's why. Here's what I did to get you here. I loved you before the foundations of the world. I pursued you even when you insisted on running in the other direction. For many of us, that's an accurate description of some part of our life, is it not? Running the other direction away from him. And maybe for some of you, that's a description of last week. Or maybe it's a description of yesterday. I wouldn't let you go. Jesus says, because my love was so deep, and now you're right here with me for all the endless ages of eternity, where I can shower my love into every crevice of your everlasting life without the curse of sin ever getting in the way again. Can you imagine what it will be like to go straight toward Jesus without that pull of sin trying to yank you off the path? Number four, Jesus is more excited and prepared and ready to spend all of eternity with you than you are to spend eternity with him. He loves you that much. Okay, so somewhere along the line, in my opinion, somewhere along the line in that final feast, the agenda is going to change. Biblically, at the end of the marriage feast, something immediately happens. It's very momentous. It's one of the most treasured passages in all of the Bible. And it happens right, seemingly, at the end of the marriage feast of the Lamb. In fact, it's the next verse. There's one verse in there that's descriptive, and then the very next verse, after all of that description of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the very next verse starting the next section says this. We'll put it on the screen, 19 verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True. His eyes were like flames of fire. On his head were many crowns. He wore a robe dipped in blood. His title was the Word of God. Any idea who that is? That's Jesus. The armies of heaven dressed in the finest of pure white linen. Who's that? Always, always the redeemed. Dressed in the finest pure white linen, followed him on white horses. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Now notice where we are on this chart, this white arrow coming down, sitting right there, poised somewhere along the way during the marriage feast. Jesus is, in my opinion, he's going to say to the millions of glorified saints sitting at that marriage supper of the Lamb, we now have a job to do back on earth. You believers know exactly what it is because you've all read Revelation 19 and 20. And we'll say something like, yes, Jesus, we read Revelation 19 and 20. But we had a little trouble understanding what it meant. So if you can just run those details by us again, that would be a very good thing. This period of the four hallelujahs that's at the top of your 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6th column, this period of the four hallelujahs and this marriage supper of the Lamb, that all of that happens while God is mopping up sin, Satan, death right here on this planet. All of that, we're here. We're in heaven. We're taking part in the four hallelujahs, and we're taking part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't talk about this stuff down here. I purposely don't, because we're not going to be here. Whether you put the rapture where I put it, or whether you put it here, or whether you put it somewhere else, we're there. We're in heaven. We're enjoying the presence of God, and God is cleaning up on earth the sin problem, the curse of sin. He is cleaning it up here on earth. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to grasp the level of pure evil that is consuming the earth by the time we get to this deep red part of this chart. That chart's available, by the way, if you want that. You can have one of it. But it's hard to imagine the pure depth of evil. This is the period in the Bible called the Day of the Lord, or the Day of the Lord's Wrath. In fact, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Zephaniah, Amos, Jeremiah, they all write about this Day of the Lord. They all know it's coming. They all prophesy, and they prophesy in the Old Testament exactly the stuff that Revelation spells out will be happening in the New. They know it's coming. They can't quite visualize it, but they know it's coming. And in fact, Malachi calls it the final terrible day of the Lord. They know that this thing is coming, and they know that God is eventually going to wipe out the curse of sin on the earth. Even in the Old Testament, they had this concept that God's going to finally clean house and get rid of Satan. And they knew that once he did so, the Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom, an eternal earthly reign on this earth, which is exactly what Jesus is going to do. The part they struggled with, they couldn't get their head around it, was the fact that before the Messiah finally came to set up an eternal rule, he would first come to pay the sin penalty for all of humanity. Now, if you'll watch the chart behind me, even though all believers have been raptured, either where I put it or where you might want to put it. Even though all believers have been raptured, there are still people who are going to be coming to Christ during that last 2 years or 2.5 years of time. They're still going to be coming to Christ because we have in the book of Revelation the two witnesses, the unkillable 144,000 Jewish witnesses ministering almost certainly to Jewish people, and we have the three evangelistic angels flying around the earth, spreading the gospel to the whole earth during this period of time. You say, Sam, that sounds like science fiction. Yeah, but it is exactly what the book of Revelation says. They join us. These people that are saved during this time don't get to be raptured. They don't get to be glorified. We meet them when we return with Jesus. We meet them here when we get back to this earth. They are not glorified. The question being, who do you think it is that we're going to be ruling over? We'll get to that. We'll get to that as we go along. So after the horrible trumpet judgments, which I'm not going to get into at all, that go on for almost 2 years, then these final 30 days, bowls of God's wrath pours out on them. It's literally the wrath of God. We won't be here. You won't experience this. But you will be coming back to this. If you're coming back with Jesus, you're going to be coming back to this. So I need to explain those bowls of wrath that all descend on the earth just in the last moment of time before Jesus gets back here. Because they'll explain to you some stuff perhaps that you have not known. Bowl number one, horrible malignant sores break out on everyone who has the mark of the beast and worships his statue. That's Revelation 16:2. Bowl two, the sea becomes like the blood of a corpse and everything in the sea dies. Now remember, this is going on here. You're here. You're not down here. You're up here finishing the marriage supper of the Lamb. This stuff is going on the earth. Bowl three, the rivers and springs become blood. Real blood, I don't know. Not drinkable. Not washable. Bowl four, the sun scorches everyone with its fire and everyone was burned by the blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They now knew there was a God. But rather than it drawing them to him, they hated him. They despised him. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. That's Revelation 6, 8, and 9. There's this vast gulf that has formed between sin and righteousness. And you know that we're seeing that develop now. Yes, you see this gulf developing where very sinful people are now calling their sinful actions righteous. And then they're turning toward those people who actually are righteous and hating them. There's almost a pure hatred going on from those who are becoming more and more sinful toward those of us who are right. And that's going to get worse, 10,000 times worse, by the time we get to this point in history. Remember, you won't be here. You'll be with God in heaven. Bowl number five. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is plunged into darkness. Try to imagine this. The subjects grind their teeth in anguish, and they curse the God of heaven for their pains and sore. They know God's there. They won't turn to him, and not anymore. They did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. By this time in history, the Antichrist as the world leader has a terribly low favorability rating. After he was assassinated and resurrected, that's in Revelation 3. Remember, he's the Antichrist. He's the counterfeit Jesus. He's the counterfeit Messiah. He literally tries to mimic Jesus himself. After he is assassinated and resurrected, he tells the entire world they have to worship him and they have to have the mark on their hand or forehead, what we call the mark of the beast. But in the 7 years since he came to power, beginning of it to the end, the 7 years since he came to power, promising to right all the wrongs of the world, the earth has gone from a seemingly peaceful place at the beginning of the 7 years to an absolute seething ball of destruction. Picture what's happened in 7 years, the last 7 years, as you're shouting hallelujah four times and attending the marriage supper of the Lamb, this earth is seething with its last throes of death. Well over half the world's population have died, so says the Bible. Instead of economic recovery, the Antichrist has ruled over complete worldwide economic collapse. There's no money to buy supplies that aren't available in the stores anyway. There's no light to turn on. to cut through the pitch darkness that's outside day and night, not even light outside during the day anymore. Complete anarchy reigns everywhere. This is the world down here that will be happening as you are getting ready to come back. Temperatures are intensely hot all the time. We read that from the Bible. There's no clean water to take a bath. There's no drinkable water to satisfy one's thirst. And then comes bowl six. These aren't fun, are they? That's why I don't usually talk about them, because you aren't going to be here, but somebody is. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it dried up so that the kings from the east could march their armies toward the west. That would be over where China is now. You can make that matter or not matter. Toward the west without hindrance. And I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They are demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them for, watch, battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God, the Almighty. And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with a Hebrew name, Armageddon. Let's put this together in our minds. This sixth bowl is poured out on the earth, just as Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb is briefing us, my opinion, briefing us on what's to come, and then leading us out of the great banquet hall, the size of half of the United States. I don't have a clue that that's true, but we're talking millions, perhaps billions of people at the marriage supper. So he leads us out to this staging area. The staging area is the size of the United States and Canada. I don't know that that's true. But coming back is Jesus, all of the saints of all time. So we're talking millions, perhaps billions of people. And then we find out later all of the angels. So we got this massive group that are staging to come back to this earth with Jesus. Satan's demons down here are gathering the armies of the world to fight the returning Jesus. Remember that? We read that in Revelation 16, to battle against the Lord. But these armies don't know they're coming to battle against the Lord. They don't know anything about the Lord. They haven't read their Bible. They're not Sunday school boys. They're godless, God-hating people, and they're coming not to battle the Lord, in my opinion. They're coming to take on the Antichrist, their failed world leader, the one who has failed them so miserably. They've had enough of his awful leadership. And what's left of the world's armies are coming from every direction to defeat the Antichrist. We're going to bring this guy down once and for all. And they're not unified armies. They're going to fight each other too. They're going to fight until the last group standing becomes the leader of the world, even though the world's a mess. And then they come by the millions in every direction, and they come to Jerusalem because that's where the Antichrist has set up his headquarters. Now notice this, while these armies may think they're coming to fight the Antichrist, that's not why Satan is assembling them. That's their idea. We're going to take this guy out, but Satan is actually the one, we read that, assembling them to fight the returning Jesus. How does Satan know that Jesus is on his way back? Because he's read the same Bible you're reading. He knows exactly what the Bible says. He's been at this for a long time, and he knows that God always keeps his word. He hasn't failed yet to fulfill any of the prophecies up to this point. And he knows, as he's gathering the armies of the world in Har-Megiddo, we call it in English Armageddon, Har-Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, as he's gathering all of the armies of the world toward the Valley of Megiddo, we saints are right that point in time mounting up to come back down with Jesus and with the angels to finalize what is happening on this earth. And that's been part of the Bible for 1900 years. Satan's heard that read more times than he ever wants to hear. He knows. In fact, let me just show you on the back wall here, Valley of Megiddo. That's Solomon's city. Remember Solomon built Megiddo? And there's the Jezreel Valley. That's it right there, by the way, in the picture on the left. You notice what's on the other side of the Valley of Megiddo? Nazareth, just in the foothills. That's where Jesus lived his early life. This was his stomping ground. This is where Jesus grew up. This place where this massive battle is going to take place, is right where Jesus grew. And then, of course, there's Sepphoris. That's the grandson of Herod, built that city, called it the Jewel of Galilee, the high-tech new city. And I'm completely convinced that Joseph, Jesus' dad, and himself worked in that city, the building of that city, because that city was built exactly as Jesus was going through his teen years and into his 20s. But this is Jesus' stomping ground. And Megiddo was Solomon's great city. And now right here in this valley, 180 miles, this valley extends across Israel from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River. Satan knows exactly what God says he's going to do. He knows it. It's in the Bible. He knows exactly. And yet he still foolishly believes he can thwart God's plan. He still believes he can win. Even though God is gathering all of the believers and they're on their way back at that point to take him on. And he even knows that chapter 20 says that he gets his clock clean. He still believes that he can win, but he's going to walk right into a trap of setting the stage for God's final judgment on himself, the Antichrist, and the willfully rebellious. So this Jezreel Valley stretches across Israel from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River. 60 miles below the Jezreel Valley is the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus left from. And Zechariah says that's where Jesus is coming back to. He's going to plant his feet when he comes back. Remember, you're with him. Jesus is going to, we'll look at this, not today. He's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. But before he gets to the Mount of Olives, he's got a little confrontation taking place 60 miles north in the Valley of Armageddon. From all over the globe, like salmon instinctively called upstream, angry, hate-filled people migrate toward Jerusalem, stumbling in the darkness, burning in the heat, with a stench of diseased sweat pouring filth-ridden bodies, a glut of pure evil and hatred filling the air, the monumental clash of evil people killing anybody who didn't think like them. That's Armageddon. And then in the middle of that chaos, somebody notices out of the corner of their eye a light, and these makeshift soldiers all turn towards something they had not seen before. It looks like a star in the sky, but there hasn't been a star in the sky for months. And each night it gets bigger. As they turn toward the east, they see this light approaching, extending for thousands of miles, and the light seems to be coming from the middle, and all of what it seems to be reflecting on are clouds, but there's no clouds up there. Remember, Jesus talks about, I'm coming on the clouds of heaven. It's not clouds. It's us and the angels on our way back, and the light is emanating from Jesus himself. Imagine if what is coming toward earth is brighter by far than any comet, because it's lit from within and has a combined mass bigger than the largest continent. And every time the earth turns, every eye is fixed toward the east at this insanely bright light that's approaching the earth. All this mass of hatred is turned and looking at this bright light approaching. And as this brilliant new threat fills the sky, coming directly toward earth, what's left of those hate-filled throngs lose interest in fighting each other, and they turn to take on whatever this menace is coming from above. And every missile remaining on the earth is pointed toward the center of what is coming. What is it? What is it? Then I saw heaven open, and a white horse was standing there. His rider was named Faithful and True. His eyes were like flames of fire. On his head were many crowns. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. Jesus is who's coming. And the armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. That's you. You're with him. You're going to visibly see what's getting ready to happen on this earth. You're part of that. Not part of the solution, we'll see. But you're part of the arrival. And then, what happens next? You're going to have to come back next week and we'll find out. Father, thank you for your word. This is stuff that's right there in the Bible, and the picture is there. It's just so hard for us to get our head around. But I pray, God, that we get this, because this really is important. This is our future. This is not wildebeest we're talking about here. This is my future. I will be with Jesus when he arrives back on this planet, and so will the people sitting in front of me, and so will the people watching on the stream, and so will the people listening to this on the radio. We will be with you, and then we will join you 60 miles south as you plant your feet on the Mount of Olives and begin your earthly reign. And we're told we will rule and reign with you. What in the world does that mean? Oh God, let us look through the curtain here. The next 2 weeks, look through the curtain and see what we've perhaps not quite seen before. Oh, let it be so. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Our future is one of great joy and victory. That future has already begun for us. Please join us now for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I'm just taken with this whole, to me, new concept of glorification being a process, and I really can't get away from it. The sanctification is clearly a process. It unfolds in us, this changing us from sinfulness to righteousness in this life. But then just the thought of getting to heaven, we don't quite know what we're going to be like in heaven. But think about the thought that when you get to heaven, you're not just going to land there and then grab your harp and head over to the nearest cloud to start strumming. You are going to be growing throughout the time you're in heaven. I use the word time with heaven, and there is no time in heaven. But you think about this. From the moment you arrive, and then you end up at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then you return with Jesus in his glorious second coming, and then you become part of the thousand-year reign where you're actually ruling and reigning with Jesus. What if you're growing through that time, and your knowledge base is growing, and your giftedness is growing, and whatever it means to rule and reign with Christ, that's expanding with time? And when we get 1,000 earth years or 10,000 earth years into eternity, we'll look back and see that God did some amazing things through us after we arrived in heaven. That's exciting to me. That says there's a future. That says that something that's coming is beyond any of our wildest imaginations. And I'm ready. I'm just absolutely ready to arrive in heaven and see what the next 1,000 years or 10,000 years will be like in the presence of Almighty God.
Yeah, building on what Pastor Sam said, God is incomprehensible. We can't know him unless he reveals himself to us. He's God and we're not. Why would we believe that he's going to not be incomprehensible when we get to heaven? Why would we believe that somehow we'll be equal with him and we'll have his knowledge full and complete? I tend to agree that throughout eternity, we're going to continue to learn about the glory of God. Never quite attaining, not because God's mean, but because he's God and we're not. So we get that joy of continuing to learn. And I think that that's all part of this revealed plan of God for salvation. I was struck by the contrast in the middle to the end of the sermon where we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on Good Friday here, I spoke about the fact that Jesus said he would not drink the fruit of the vine or eat the bread until he ate it new in the kingdom. And there's nothing in me that says that that's not what happens with us as part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that Jesus, the Lamb, is eating and drinking with us. And he's called the Lamb because we continue forever to look back at the redemptive work that God did through the Lamb. Even though he's the risen King of glory, he's still our Redeemer, and he never, ever loses that title. And then I'm struck by the contrast of what happens at the end, where God's glorious and wonderful, horrible judgment on sin and evil happens. And the thing that bothers me the most, church, is that we are the children of God because of what the Lamb did, and we are living in power now. And our job is to see to it that as many people as possible avoid that judgment that's to come. Not out of guilt and shame, but because we want everybody to rejoice with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
I want to build upon what both Pastor Sam and Pastor Kevin said, that these are my thoughts too. When Pastor Sam says, and I agree, what if glorification in heaven is a process too? What if sharing in all of God's glory also unfolds over all the eons of time? I tend to agree with that, in my opinion. The thought that we would get to heaven and all of heaven's resources and knowledge, the whole knowledge of God, would be immediately downloaded into our brains, I don't necessarily see that. Of course, as the Bible makes clear, no more pain, yes, that's immediate. No more suffering, yes, that's immediate. No more sin, yes, that's immediate as we get to heaven, as we receive our glorified bodies, yes, amen. But we're gonna grow in the knowledge of God as we discern and learn more and more about the brilliance of God as a process. Each facet of God and his character, we're gonna grow to be more and more like God for an entire process for all of eternity. That is staggering. It's wonderful. I also want to bring this out from Luke chapter 2, verse 42. It says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, that God became a man, the God-man, truly God, truly man. He came and he learned and he grew and he had wisdom. I think that's a strong hint and indicator, actually, for us. When we get to heaven, we're going to grow in wisdom and we're going to grow in stature and we're going to learn more about the brilliance and beauty and glories of God. And I believe that's what it means to share in God's glory, that and so, so much more. I can't wait to get to heaven. What about you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you that the glories of heaven are ours in Christ. Thank you that that's our future. Our future is heaven. Our sins are forgiven. That we, God, will be with you for all of eternity, growing, sharpening our gifts, sharpening our talents, worshiping you with the saints, and growing more and more in love with you for all of eternity. So we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. Rescue from coming judgment and great joy forever comes only with surrender to Jesus. Have you surrendered? If you'd like more information about this, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that this week your daily life will be more victorious in light of the incredible future the Savior has for you. Please visit with us soon.